what would you do in the next few minutes? May it be pleasing in your eyes in Jesus' name. Amen. Text we're using is in Hebrews 11, verse 4 to begin. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, his being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had the testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's the word of God. It's blessed. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said in one of his statements. He said, anytime that you are reading the Word of God, quoting the Word of God, or hearing the Word of God, you are worshiping.
Yes, that's right.
And that's good, isn't it? So it means when you're sitting reading the Word of God, it's worship. Sometimes we get it all messed up and we think worship is hanging from the chandeliers, you know, and jumping the pews and whatever. And it's given us a false idea of what worship really is. But whenever we focus on the Word of God, we worship. And so when you're not here worshiping as a body, we need to be worshiping individually, right, in the Word of God. Said last time as we were in chapter 11 begins, of course, right after chapter 10. And we said it was a continuation of what was already said in the first 10 chapters. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't identify himself. A lot of people have ideas who it was, but it's never mentioned, so we don't know. But what he's trying to do is persuade these Jews of the gospel of Jesus Christ that it's the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to eternal life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that, don't we? The only way is through him. I don't think those people probably were not familiar with the idea or the concept of faith. But they were under the law, so you see the writers had a motive here. He begins talking about Abel and about Abel bringing a sacrifice that was acceptable. Cain brought one that was unacceptable. David and I were talking last week, I think right after service, about the reason for God. See, God seems to deal in irony and different things that will be unexpected, such as the twin sons of Rebekah, right? Before they had done anything evil or good, made any decisions or whatever, God chose one over the other. And he said, I love Jacob and Esau I have hated. It's amazing, isn't it? But see, God is able to do whatever he wants to do because he's God. Not like us, right? So Cain, we know Cain was a stubbornly, ornery guy, unlike Abel. And God told him, if you do right, and if you do what I ask you, then your sacrifice would have been accepted too. And that's what God commanded him in worship. Offer the right sacrifice. He said, if you refuse, then God says, sin lies at your door, crouched and ready to pounce on you. Like a lion, he said. So it would fulfill his desire to overpower him. So obviously, he didn't pay much attention to that because evidently the lion did jump on him because he killed his brother and became the first murderer. And not only that, but he was also the first liar. Well, next to Adam. God asked Cain, where's your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? God says, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So the Lord pronounces a curse on the ground that he will work. His ground is twice cursed. As God told Adam, he would also have a cursed ground, and he would earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And these farmers fixed it up for you and I, didn't they? Hidden from the Lord's face, he said, I'm going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. Anyone who finds me is going to kill me. But God set a mark on him. I find that amazing. God said this mark would be for anybody that tries to kill Cain. It's going to be 7 times worse for them. So it's pretty good. So he would be taken, he said, sevenfold, and he would kill him. Amazing that God protects the life of this barbarian. And think about it. And you would look at it in the natural, and the world would look at it this way. But here is Abel. Abel's doing what's right. He has an acceptable sacrifice. He has been pleasing to the Lord. And what happens? He gets killed in early in life. Cain lives a long life. I don't know. I tried to find the date of his death, and I couldn't find anywhere. It's not in there, I don't guess. So, but he, by faith, Abel left a testimony because they said his blood cries out today that doing things God's way and walking by faith pays dividends in eternal life, right? A great example of faith. You and I are secure in the Lord because of the blood that Jesus Christ shed. And we trust in that blood, right? In the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. It's only one other man that I have found in Scripture that enjoyed that type of intimacy with God and walking with God, and that was Noah. They were an elite pair of God's election. I like that. Here in the 11th chapter, these heroes of faith are listed chronologically in order as they are found in the Bible. I think it's normal. I guess it's pretty normal. But I've read also some writers, and I thought this was interesting, pointed out that there's probably more at work with a historical progression. Specifically, you would say, I guess, there's also the topical progression that points to the stories. And they make about life and faith. And this is especially true of these three men that we're going to look at here. Before the great flood, and that's Abel, Enoch, and Noah, all three of these men. Andrew Murray does this. He describes them as Abel being the sacrifice of faith, Enoch the walk of faith, and Noah as the work of faith. I thought that was pretty good. A progression that agrees with Scripture, I think, because we're brought into right relationship with God by trusting in the sacrifice he has provided in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then second, we have been brought into this relationship with God, so then walk with him by faith. And that's, I guess, the difficult thing is to daily walk with the Lord in everything that you do, keeping in mind that he is aware. More than aware. He's right there where you do. It's amazing, and people think they can hide from God. Adam and Eve in the garden got behind trees. To us, that's stupid, but to them, I guess it made sense. They didn't have any buildings to get behind by then, I'm sure, so they did. So, and then third, only when we perform the works of faith, good deeds follow as a result of God's grace. I think sometimes we try to earn things from God by doing instead of trusting God. We get them backwards. If we trust God and go and start worshiping God and keep focused on him, then the works will be done because God will put them in our heart to do them. And they won't be laborious then. I like that word, laborious. Our text begins with faith. So by faith, Enoch was taken away so he wouldn't see death. I was telling Stan the Wednesday night that I was reading an article by this guy that I can't even think of his name now. But anyway, he's a head of the Church of God, I think, Church of God. It's the new one. It used to be Herbert W. Armstrong's church. Anyway, it's a pretty interesting article he had. He says, none of these people are in heaven. Only Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God. And the Holy Spirit's here with us. But he goes through this long thing of saying, Jesus said, nobody can send it into heaven except the Son of Man who comes down from heaven. And he goes on and on trying to prove that nobody's in heaven. So obviously he would have to believe, he believes that they're dead. So he would have to believe that obviously they are, he would have to believe in soul sleep to some degree. It's the only way I guess you could kind of put it together. I thought that was interesting, but there's always somebody got some kind of an idea. And when you're looking, you can run across all kinds of trash. Moses said that Enoch was translated. He says it was not, he was not. That's the way it's put. He was not, for God took him. So I guess the expression not means he was no more among the people. Or he was removed from the earth. That's interesting. So it's the language, I think the language in Hebrew is kind of broad. Often they broad it, it's making very broad. So I think it would cover just about any type of a removal, however God removed him, if he's dead, if he's alive, whatever, which I don't believe he is. He's living somewhere as in the presence of the Lord, as Paul says, right? So by dying being translated, the similar word in Genesis translates, he was not found. He was disappeared. And then it goes on to say, they almost all say, and God took him. But no mention of his death anywhere. So by faith, Enoch was translated, it says in the old King James Version. Enoch then, it says, walked with God. He was not, for God translated him. And then here the writer explains God taking him by the means, saying he was translated that he should not see death, or in other words, so that he would not die. And God took him in a state of blessedness without passing through death. It's interesting, isn't it? So in the Old Testament, there's no particular mention of faith. It's only in the New Testament that we have the idea of faith. In regard to Enoch, it is a remarkable exception that no record is made of his death anywhere, showing that there was something unusual in the matter of his removal from the world. We have not passed through death, so we don't know what it's like at all. But when we experience it, we won't be able to come back and say anything about it and write a book like so many do, right? I've been to heaven, and I saw all these things. In other words, you know, the young man who recently, several years ago, he printed the book, wasn't it? That he came back from heaven. And now he has recounted as he's aged, and he said it was all a made-up story. So, see, we can't trust in those kind of things. We have to trust in the Word of God, right? Amen, amen for sure. So, the Old Testament, there's no particular mention of faith. We realize that. But yet they had faith. It just wasn't taught like it was in the New Testament. So the Hebrew word that's used by Moses is one which would suggest that it was another unusual way that he left this world. So the idea of here goes on to expand that thought. I guess the idea of taking to oneself is often used. It's also some of the Hebrews used it in the taking of a wife. And that's the way he has the idea of taking something. So he was taken, and we would say that God took him out of the earth. So this is confirmed by the fact that the word is not used anywhere in Scripture to denote the removal by death. So it's a pretty good idea that it was this way, right? And so there is an instance, I think, in relation to his removal from the world, we find it in the statement of Elijah. And this was interesting, but I like studying about Elijah. But if you remember, we find that statement about him. He said, the sons, I think this is found in 2 Kings, isn't it? 2 Kings. I forgot to write that down. But anyway, prophet, he was, they were at Bethel. They came out to Elisha, and I said to him, do you know that your Lord will take away your master from you, from over you today? And he said, yes, I know, but keep silent. And then in verse 11, it happened as they continued on. That was Elisha. Did I say Elijah? Elisha. He was following Elijah. What he's waiting on was the mantle when it fell, right? And Elijah kept trying to get him to, no, go somewhere else. Go somewhere else. Do something else. And what he did. So it happened. They continued on. And he talked. And that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now often, you've seen pictures, haven't you, of Elijah going to heaven and he's in a chariot, but he went to heaven, probably in a Texas tornado. It'd be just about right, wouldn't it? Text says he went up into heaven. The words are used for heaven are very broad. Shamayim is the Hebrew word. I like that word, shamayim. It's from an unused root meaning to be lofty. It's very ambiguous, really, when you stop and pay it. You try to nail down what heaven is like. We get all these pictures of heaven, things that are in heaven. The Bible talks about instruments that are in heaven. And yet, the word never is descriptive enough for us to get a real picture of what heaven is like. Lofty. So in Genesis, there's nothing that disagrees with the belief that Enoch was characterized by eminent faith. He was a man of great faith, obviously. It stands out in the expression where we know he walks with God constantly. The first 65 years of his life, evidently, some think he was possibly not even associated with God in any way. And then all of a sudden, at age 65, for the next 300 years, he walks with God and has children. So he was evidently a busy fellow. So he's prophesied. Here he's prophesied, and we know the word. I think Stanley used this quite a bit in one of the messages he was doing. We were talking about walking by faith and not by sight. And I think that's the way we could kind of characterize Enoch and much of his life. But in Jude 14 and 15, he says, Enoch prophesied, or we would say probably preaching, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." From this it would appear that he was a preacher of righteousness, and that he predicted the coming of the Lord in judgment, and that he lived in a firm belief that it was to occur in future times. So Enoch preached and he walked with God, and he was removed from the earth. It's amazing, isn't it? So the Bible tells us actually virtually nothing about the early years of Enoch. The Old Testament gives us a little bit more picture. If it wasn't for that, you wouldn't have hardly any. It's just a brief thing. But we do find in the Old Testament, at the age 65, he became the father of Methuselah. Who knows who Methuselah was? I think he was my next door neighbor. Methuselah, he was the man that lived the longest in the Bible. 969 years. He walked with God, he said, for the next 300 years, had sons and daughters. And some think that the birth of Methuselah caused him to come to faith in God. One writer proposed that it may have had something to do with the name of the child, because Methuselah means when he is gone, it will come. How about that? So if you do the math, you'll find that Methuselah died the very year of the flood. Genesis chapter 6 and 8. Enoch understood that death of his son would probably signal the destruction of the world. Wow. And then someone said this I thought was pretty good. The death of Enoch's son, the world was destroyed. At the death of God's son, the world was saved. Yes. That's good stuff. Some believe God used the birth of the child to open the heart of Enoch. And it could be, because we've seen that over and over again when a child makes a big difference. God used it to save the man's soul, and he became a star of the gospel in the hall of faith. God's men, right? So when you stop and consider Methuselah, might have been a symbol of an approaching judgment, but it also is a picture of long suffering, the love and grace. How he lived longer than any other human in history. That's something, isn't it? Something to listen. God draws to himself whom he has chosen. We all are familiar with that, aren't we? It's important to see John 6:44. Get in the sixth chapter of John. It will ruin your theology if you're not up to date. Right? John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up in the last day. I love Franklin Graham, but I saw him the other day and they was interviewing him on a program, and he was talking about Muslims and what was going on with the Muslim community, and all the men were giving their advice of what should be done and how we should tackle the situation. And when he come to Franklin, he said, "I want to talk to the Muslims. God loves all you people. He loves them dearly. And if you'll just come to him." I thought, well, yeah, they come, but they come with swords. And so I don't know that you're going to get a whole lot done by telling them that Jesus loves them, you know. But nevertheless, it's true. But nobody's coming if you don't pray first and talk later. You better get it in order, right? Because if God doesn't precede you, you're just wasting your time, right? For sure. No man. He doesn't say any man. He says no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. So Enoch walked with God. Twice in these verses, Enoch walked with God. It is not Enoch's testimony that we're looking at. It's the life of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit's work in Enoch's life. Enoch's a man who pleased God. Boy, it'd be nice, wouldn't you, stand before the Lord and say you pleased the Lord? I'm going to be hiding. Say, Lord, talk to them first, and while I try to make up some excuses. Septuagint translated the Hebrew idiom, Enoch walked with God, to he pleased God. And it works because you can say it either way. In the New Testament, the writer uses the Greek word that means he pleased God, so that's the way you'll see it. The word walk is a biblical expression of fellowship and obedience that results in divine favor. Boy, having divine favor from God is worth more than gold and silver, right? It refers to the manner of that results in a person's living in nearness to God, which is the kind of walk that Enoch had with God. It's the kind of walk that Amos refers to. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, we've probably quoted all your life, can two walk together except they be agreed? So in this, it's a walk which Enoch lives up to by his name. So when you think of Enoch, you think of somebody who pleased God. And that's quite an epitaph to have, isn't it? The name Enoch, does anybody know what it means? Dedicated. Wow. Dedicated. Isn't that good, Pastor? The name Enoch means dedicated. The kind of walk that Enoch exhibited, same kind of walk that needs to be seen in the lives of Christians today. And that's what we should strive for in our goal, to walk like the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Enoch lived a life that demonstrated that faith was in his heart, not just in his head. He didn't talk one way and live another, but he consistently and constantly and completely walked with God for 300 years. 300 years. We can't even imagine that, can we? Think about that. Look at chapter 5, and you'll find anything of those men all named around him that did anything that was outstanding. Only Enoch. He walked with God consistently for 300 years. Wow, and that's the kind of life we should be exhibiting today. We should avoid, this one fellow said, we shouldn't avoid a life of hot and cold. A pastor does that every Wednesday. He talks about blowing hot and cold. Up and down, in and out. Getting angry because God didn't do things the way we wanted him to. So we're going to move on. Walk with the Lord in humility and obedience. But here's a scripture that we could take to heart. 1 John 2 says, he who says he abides in him ought to himself a walk as he walked. So do you think that Enoch literally walked with somebody you could see? People do that all the time. One guy says, maybe kind of like the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Said it's a whole lot easier to walk with somebody you can see. Well, we've been taught that you're supposed to walk with an invisible God. Amen? We're walking with Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Correct? So I think that misses the whole point. People get caught up in those kind of things because of the physical touch. Thank God for the physical touch that we have, but that's not, that doesn't base any of our faith on that. Correct? I think what misses the point is it's not a physical presence that we're looking at anyway. It's a spiritual bond that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have communication because of that, because of the blood. It's being of the same spirit. He said we have the same spirit. He is in us. He's in you and I. Jesus told his disciples he was standing right in front of them, talking with them. And he said, the Comforter is going to come. And when he comes, he will be in you and he will lead and guide you into all truth. And the Comforter is, we know, is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself. He is God, as we heard this morning, right? So when you ignore the Holy Spirit, he indwells you. When you walk through the day, and this one convicts me, thinking only of yourself or to yourself, like the Holy Spirit is not even there, you grieve him. Well, think of that. Not only that, he gives you the power to live by faith. He empowers you, right? He gives you whatever it takes to please God. And I'm afraid a lot of Christians that claim to be Christians today think they walk with God when they're actually walking with the world, kidding themselves. We have to do introspection. I think Lupe called it checking up from the neck up. So what does not please God, we should be willing to release, says one fella. So as a result of Enoch's walk, he has this testimony, and it will be forever his testimony that he pleased God. Wow. That's amazing. I think of that, and I think, how can we please an infinite God? Well, you know how we do it is by loving him, putting him first place. And he's not second place, right? So our number one aim in life should be this. If you love someone, you aim to please them. Isn't that true? I think that's why so many marriages fail. They go in with the wrong motive to begin with. Most of them don't have a clue of what they're fixing to get into. Even if they've been through counseling, they're still dumb as dirt. And half the time you know, if you find somebody who's been married for a couple hundred years, and then you'll understand a little bit better what life is all about, right? And people don't love one another because if you don't do what I want, I'm leaving. We've seen that before, haven't we? There's some people I've still got visions of the back of their head. Didn't like that. Things weren't going the way I want them. Wow. We're not consistent people very often, right? So, you know, if you really love your wife, you do what you can to please her within reason. And it is reasonable, right? So, you know, when you love somebody, you like to do for them. You like to do things for them. You want to wait on them, whatever, you know. So, that's why I wait on myself. The foremost commandment is that I should love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind and strength. You know, that really gets me when it gets to the mind. I think about the heart and soul. I think that's not too bad. I can feed the heart and soul, hear some good word, whatever. But, wow, keeping your mind focused. I have, you know, how many in prayer has a hard time keeping your focus? I mean, I'll be praying, and then next thing I know, I'm thinking about something else. And I thought, you stupid outfit, you know, you crazy, aren't we? And I have to go back and rethink it again. And then I get it back on target. And before I get through saying the words that I'm praying, and I have to verbalize them or I won't do anything but just wander around in the darkness. It's true. I mean, think about it. I start off praying, and I have a list of prayer requests. And almost every one of you are on it. And I pray, and then next thing I know, I'm thinking about something that happened, and I thought, what did I get off? go back and find where I jumped the track. It's true. And then I think about this, and I think, man, God can't be pleased with that. But it's true. You got to be honest about the whole thing. So as I was putting this together, I was thinking, whew, man, this hurts me worse than I thought. So it's impossible. I think it's impossible to obey the commandments without seeking God. And that's on the thought level, through the heart. So one guy says we can fake people out by being nice on the surface while in our hearts we don't care anything about them. That's true, isn't it? But think of this. God knows when you tell somebody I love you, God knows and he hears. Right? And he knows whether you're lying or not. We can't fake God out. I think about that a lot. We fulfill our religious duties, our normal lives. God still judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Surely we can't forget that, but Hebrews 4:12. God knows every thought. Right? So if you want to please God, you must judge all sin on the thought level. Pastor's real good at pointing that out to us all the time. So sometimes we leave here kind of beat up, but he has given us the truth. And it's good for us, right? God condemns those who honor him with their lips while their hearts are far from him. Isn't that true? This is essential aim to please God with your thought life and your emotional life. Think about that. And we have both of them. Pleasing God requires consistently drawing near to Him and seeking Him, as we saw in verse 6, and we'll get into that maybe next time. Mentions the one who comes to God. Whoever comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently, and that word diligent is not just an occasional prayer, but it's building your whole life around seeking God, right? Verse 6 mentions that he comes to God, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Same word is translated draw near in other places. And we are exhorted to draw near to the throne of God's grace. Wow, that's where you want to be, because that's where the grace comes out. And we want the grace of God. So in 10:1, he states that the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away or make perfect those who draw near. So he exhorts us to draw near with a full, sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And he says, with a pure heart. He who draws near to God means drawing near to God in worship and in prayer. As I said earlier, in Bible study and reading the scriptures. And those who seek Him, it translates diligently. It's that word again. Seek, the Hebrew word that is often translated that, and originally meant to beat. I like this. To beat a path underfoot. And the idea is, you were such friends with your neighbor that you went over so much you made a trail from one house to the other. And it was a little path that you had beaten out because you were there, kind of like the guy, you know, that visits the White House 100 and something times. I'm talking about. Nevertheless, isn't that great? In other words, we should have a spiritual path beaten, because we go to the presence of God so often, we beat a path. It's one thing about the Old Testament, the Hebrews, they made pictures of everything. Wow. So everybody understand what I'm talking about? You've seen trails, haven't you, where people have walked and they've just borne, all the grass is dead. It's a little path. So often we beat a path to God that we know where the trail is. Wow. And it should show up in our lives. And I'm closing, I promise. Drawing near to God and seeking Him are deliberate, intentional activities. You do not accidentally draw near to the Lord. And no one ever seeks God apart from God's first choosing, as we've already read. But here in Romans 3:11, it says the same thing. But once God has called you to salvation and you have responded faith, His call, you have to exert some deliberate effort and intention to seek God. So I would say this in closing. Make it your priority and aim in life that you're going to seek God Himself, not just His rewards. Not what He can give us, but we know that He is our great reward. That's what He said. I am your great reward. That's what He told Abraham. Don't fear, for I am your reward. It kind of reminds me of the definition of faith. Faith is the abundant, the what?
Substance.
I like that. That's all I need. Once I got faith, I got what I need, because it's the substance, right? He said, I'm a shield to you and your great reward. I liked that last part. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for